Reading. I'm always struck by the helpfulness of the words that Chairman so carefully picked for so many services, all the services, and the work that they do. So thank you, Alan, and thank you for that reading as well. I always feel when a passage is read like that, it makes me think I should just go home. But it is, thank you. It was excellent reading. Really struck us to the heart, I think. I've entitled this Appearance or Reality, a Choice to be Made. And before we start, let's just pray very briefly that God will help us to understand. Father, thank you for your word. We pray this evening that you may show us in your word our Saviour. Make us struck again by his wonder and his grace. And help us also to see ourselves, and that we may, as a result, be better disciples, more humble, more full of faith, more full of the endurance as you call for in your word amongst the followers of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, no doubt we all remember from school what dramatic irony is. Now, just in case you've forgotten what it is, it's a situation in a drama where the audience knows more than at least some of the characters on the stage. And the resulting discomfort from the knowledge that these characters have it wrong is one of the devices by which the author seeks to alter our perspective and to change us, bring us to wisdom. And this seems precisely, I think, what we have before us this evening. We are made witnesses of a situation where it appears that a man is put on trial and he's judged and he is found guilty of one of the worst sins that a society could imagine at the time. Yet, the question for us is everything as it seems? The writer, I think, will disturb us with the possibility that despite appearances, the reality may be precisely the opposite, the reverse, that it is in fact the man who is the judge and the court that stands condemned. The Gospel of Mark tells us that among the audience of the entire Jewish council, the guards, the servants, and some hangers-on, there stand two people. The Gospel of Mark will tell us this. Two people who will each decide differently as to whom they stand with, the court or the man. We will discover who they are by the end. And John's Gospel will add that there are at least two more. And then, of course, we too are here. And we too must decide. So let's begin by considering the first of the three, I think, specific tensions between appearance and reality that we find in this text and this text's account of this trial. And they will test each one of us who look on. So the first of these tensions, I think, between appearance and reality is this. Is it justice or is it prejudice? And we begin with this. Jesus does indeed appear to be facing, without protest, the deliberate justice of the society in which he lives. Verse 53, if you can follow with me. They took Jesus to the high priest and all the chief priests, elders, and the teachers of the law. That's quite a body. Verse 55, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. Verse 61, Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Now, the Sanhedrin was the supreme council of Jewish leaders. It was composed of 71 members, primarily Pharisees, and it held full responsibility for controlling and upholding both civil and religious law in their society. To bring one man before such a large and august body of men speaks of the greatest seriousness of intent. the seeking of the death penalty and the careful looking for evidence implies that this man is a judge to pose the gravest threat to society. And we know already that this court has been assembled to sit in judgment over a question which was first broached in chapter 11. Jesus had just overturned the tables of the money changers, if you remember, in the courtyard of the temple. And he had overturned the benches of those selling doves for sacrifice. That's often forgotten. And these were for sacrifice in the temple. In overturning the tables, and especially the benches of those selling the doves, Jesus had directly challenged the heart of national and spiritual life, without a doubt. The temple was the sacred identity of the Jewish nation. And sacrifice was the very means by which their relationship to the Creator was defined. It had set their relationship to him, to this Creator, and his moral law for over 1,000 years. Without the temple and sacrifice, what were they? Jesus has directly assaulted both. And so they ask the question over which he stands trial now. By what authority do you do these things? Then he had refused to answer. And now they are about to find out. In verse 58, they cut straight to the heart. We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days we'll build another not made by men. Now, indeed, he had said this, or at least something very like it. John's Gospel records him saying, destroy the temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. John tells his readers that Jesus was speaking figuratively, meaning the temple of his body, meaning that he would be crucified and that he would rise again in 3 days. Clearly, from our passage in verse 59, there is some debate over what he meant, because we're told their testimony did not agree. But even if it had been accepted that he was talking about himself, it would have been an outrage. For the temple was the symbol of Israel, the people of God. For Jesus to declare clearly that he in himself superseded it was outrageous. It would make him the place where all sacrifice was to be fulfilled, and through whom God himself could be met. That was what happened in the temple. No wonder they seek his death, because he speaks like this. And what he says would threaten the whole of Jewish identity and their special singularity as a people. Yet here we must pause, because Mark has already revealed that for all their outrage, this blasphemy is not the real reason that Jesus is on trial. Look at chapter 11, if you have it before you. If you don't, just listen, that's fine. And look at verse 18. The chief priests and teachers of the law began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. So this carpenter was enthralling people, and this trial was really a device by which to protect their own power, their own influence, and their autonomy. It was not a serious pursuit of justice. They know he is not a selfish narcissist. In fact, it's his very capacity to draw men and women away from them by his goodness that they fear. They are resentful of his power, his popularity, his influence, and this means that the reality here is that we are witnessing not justice, but prejudice. And so it remains today. How often is Christ arraigned in the courts of men's hearts, ostensibly in the interests of social balance and cohesion, but in reality out of prejudice and hatred? In one of his parables, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus had spoken of a king whose subjects hated him, and had declared, "We do not want this man to be our king." And is that not precisely what is happening in reality when a Christian lab worker is brought before a disciplinary hearing because of his Christian adherence to the principle of divinely ordained biological sex? When, despite the judge at the tribunal commenting on his singular grace and patience and softly spoken words, he is viscerally hated. Is this not at the heart of the matter when a famous modern author entitles his fictional reworking of the gospel story, "The Good Man Jesus and the Scoundrel Christ"? Maybe you have faced here in this room, maybe some of you have faced what certainly a friend of mine, certainly a teacher that I knew, faced and heard in a committee once. Of course, Christianity is the problem. Jesus clearly warned his disciples that all men will hate you because of me. And if it does, understand that it hated me first. But we can't just look out at others, can we? We ourselves are involved. Have we never taken a moral decision on the basis that we do not want this man to be our king? Whenever we decide to put him away in the courts of our hearts, I think we are surely little different from the Sanhedrin. Our own motives are seldom pure. They are often selfish and even resentful of his authority over us, if the truth were told. And which is worse, we might ask here, the refusal of Christ from outsiders ignorant of his person, or that from those who have known him well? We will see what the latter looks like next week. I believe Jake is preaching on this. I'm very interested in his title this morning. Very creative, very intriguing title, Three Strikes. Of course, we're all aware, three strikes and you're out, but he doesn't say that. So I'm looking forward to that next week. Wonderful. Lost my place. But the reality then is that we see here not justice, though, do we, but prejudice. And it's no less with us today than it was then. So that's the first of the tensions, justice or prejudice. And the second is this: is it weakness or is it strength? Again, I was amazed this morning when Chris focused on this so specifically. Again, there can be no doubt that what we appear to see before us in this passage is a weak and shameful victim. To the direct question of whether he is going to defend himself, in verse 61, we are told, "But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. It would not be unreasonable, I suggest, for a bystander to interpret this as rather pathetic. And one of the bystanders is named for us by Mark in verse 54. Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. Now, we must leave the question of Peter fully until next week, but he is in our passage. And a question does hang over Peter and his eventual response to Jesus in the next section. He is one of the two followers of Jesus. Get this, he's one of the two followers of Jesus that Mark tells us were here. That were here. The other we'll consider at the end. But is it really for Peter a question of courage or cowardice? Is it? It is possible. We're never told directly. But it seems strange that a man who had just recently swung a sword at the head of one of the arresting guards and sliced off his ear, and then followed his master right into the lion's den, the courtyard of the high priest, should suddenly fail in courage when faced by a servant girl. Possible. But equally possible, I suggest, is that over the course of a few precipitous hours, Peter becomes ashamed. He becomes bitter and disconsolate by what he has witnessed. In response, remember, to his courageous support of Jesus, not only did Jesus not thank him, he actually rebuked him. And Jesus has then meekly allowed himself to be taken in the dark and humiliated in secret. Must the three last years not have seemed like a foolish dream? The man he has followed with such adulation because of his wonderful words, his charismatic presence, his measured control, and his natural authority in all situations. His power, his wisdom, his capacity to evade all the clever traps set for him. Has not all of this been exposed for a lie, a sham? Consider what we appear to see with our eyes, just as Peter did. And Peter must have been near enough to see this. Because John's gospel tells us that at one point, Jesus looked directly at him. Verse 64, listen to these words. They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him. They struck him with their fists. And they said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. Let the sheer physicality of that sink in. If you saw that for yourselves, what would you think? At a sudden stroke, Jesus has lost all his famed authority and presence. He's treated with blatant contempt and cruelty. He is mocked and made a fool of, and he is beaten up. Would anyone follow such a man? We may sympathize with him standing there, but would anyone see him as a worthy Messiah? Hope of his people? Hope of the world? Would you? Would I? And as we today, do we today really, this is I think an important question, prefer an apparently weak and powerless Christ at times to the seeming reality of earthly strength and power and influence? The second can seem very real, can't it? And Christ very powerless. When the cause of Christ is trampled on, and when his powerlessness, and even his apparent absence, is mocked, do we stand by his side? Mark will tell us that one man, at least, did. But it wasn't Peter. For this man to do so, he must have seen and understood something beyond the appearance, which is truly remarkable, I think. Again, we'll discover who he was at the end, but for us now, the question has to be what it was that this man understood and what it was that Peter eventually did see and understand and was transformed by it. What reality did both of these men see eventually underneath the appearance here of this weakness? For that, we need to jump forward 30 years briefly. Peter is once again faced with the same question. AD 64. The divine Roman Emperor Nero is consumed with the same hatred for Christus and all his followers as the Sanhedrin had been. He has ensured that they should take the blame for the great fire of Rome. Tacitus, the Roman historian, writing 50 years later, tells us what he was doing to these Christians when Peter wrote his final letters from Rome. Multitudes were convicted, he says. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered by the skins of animals, they were torn by dogs and perished. Or they were nailed to crosses. Or they were doomed to the flames to serve as nightly illumination when daylight expired. Nero is said to have walked between the piles of burning Christians. Peter must again make his choice. And again, the powers of this world appear a far more pressing reality than the person of Christ. Indeed, it seems foolish to follow him. In fact, some graffiti that was a bit later than this, but which is entirely appropriate, that was found in Rome, has Jesus on a cross with the head of a donkey. And underneath it, it says, Alexamenos worships his God. Think of that. But Peter has changed. He's changed. He has seen something that has persuaded him that Christ is not, as it appeared at that trial, a supremely weak person, but a supremely strong one. In fact, he has the supreme strength, love. And he sets out to write it about it from his memory. And if we too are too often governed by appearances, then we too need to see with Peter the reality that he eventually saw and understood regarding the suffering of Christ. To me, it is difficult to believe that Peter is not awash with memory as he writes his two letters just before his death. Knowing he's about to die, as he says in the first of these letters, as the Lord has made clear to me, he's going to die, as the Lord has made clear to me. And he writes as a witness of Christ's sufferings. It must be alive in his memory. When they hurl insults, this is 1 Peter 2, if you are able to turn to it, if not, just listen, verse 23, 1 Peter Chapter 2, verse 23. And he writes this as he remembers the details. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. And his previous comment to this explains exactly why. Why did he not? And this is of supreme interest to us this evening. Verse 21. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. So the first thing to say from that is this is not a mockery of which to be ashamed, but a model of which to be proud. What a change in Peter. And why this change? Why this change in Peter's response? Because he has realized something profound, and it's in the first part of that verse. Look back at it again. Christ suffered for you. If this is true, his suffering is not the weakness and shame of a hapless victim, but the deliberate strength and courage of sacrificial love. Peter is telling us that Jesus endured all of these things deliberately for the sake of others, for the sake of us. He goes on in verse 24 to say this: he himself bore our sins in his body. Notice these words, our, his. Bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. The Lamb of God. Just as we were hearing this morning and just as we've been singing. The Lamb of God, like a sheep to be slaughtered, says the apostle. But it was as a sacrifice for our sin. So we have something that is not immediately apparent on the surface of the scene. Christ setting his face deliberately during this trial to be sentenced to death. That's why he's silent. For the sake of the whole world. The reality then, not the appearance, is that we are witnessing in Mark not the ultimate weakness, but the ultimate strength. Something glorious, not shameful. We're witnessing truly self-sacrificing love. And nothing is greater or stronger or more noble or more full of bright grace than that, is it? And we sang tonight, not only about the Lamb, but about the Lion. And the whole point in the Bible of the imagery used of Jesus, that he is both together. He is the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world, meek, gentle, helpless. But he is the roaring Lion of Judah, though you may not see it. But Peter, with the eyes of faith, does see it. He says not a word, not because he's weak, but because he's strong to save. Now, the final tension here is this. Number three. Judged by all, or the judge of all? So that's something different, isn't it? In verse 63, we read this. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. It certainly looks clear that Jesus has been finally judged. And we need to take note of the tearing of clothes, I think. This was the sign of acute distress at that time and in that culture. So what has precipitated this acute distress? The high priest has just asked him a direct question. Verse 61. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus has replied, verse 62. I am, said Jesus. And you will see the Son of Man. We do not know how he said this. Difficult to read. Does he say it strongly or does he say it very quietly? I don't know. But the words should crash off our ears. I am, said Jesus, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest has been genuinely shocked and horrified that this unkempt, bedraggled, silent man, this nuisance, should dare to voice his equivalence to the Mighty One, God. And are we any different in our own era? Does such an idea not seem preposterous, even mad? Once a person arrogates to himself all authority in heaven and earth, what damage may he do? 30 years later, we will see something of the answer to that in the divine Emperor Nero. Men have done such things throughout history, and always to the great misery of mankind. Is the Sanhedrin's verdict not just therefore? Might this man's death or assassination be one way of saving the people? Caiaphas the high priest certainly thought so. John's gospel declares that he declared, "Better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." How Peter must have been overwhelmed with the irony of that statement years later. Yet Mark will not allow this response of Caiaphas's. Despite appearances, he tells us, the reality is very different. We are not witnessing one man being judged by the people, but the people being judged by one man. We see it shadowed suddenly, do we not? In his very silence. Suddenly we realize it's not a silence of victimhood, but of ascendancy. And as he refuses to bow to their questions, their behavior gets more ugly. And for all their self-righteousness, they are forever judged by what they unwittingly expose of themselves in comparison to Christ. Our age nearly needs to hear this, and we too need to hear this, because we are always exposed by our words. That's, by the way, why the Apostle James says not many of you should be teachers, by the way. It's quite a responsibility. We're going to be judged by our words, by all that we say. And our words expose something of us, don't they? Our response to Christ reveals a lot about us, says this passage. But there is more, and of course it's very ugly from these people. They're judged. They're judged by their own words. But there is more. When Jesus says in verse 62, "I am," and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven, Mark expects us to pick up something. Pick up something very clearly, and what would have been extremely clear to all those present. Jesus has declared himself to be, with breathtaking certitude, the Son of the Most High. That apocalyptic figure, spoken of by the prophet Daniel and revered by all Jews. Daniel chapter 7. You may not be able to turn to it now, but I'm going to read a bit from it. Just listen carefully if you can't turn to it. But Daniel chapter 7 is where he gets this from. They all knew. He had described in that chapter four great beasts the prophet Daniel had at the consummation of human history that would arise, each more terrifying than the other. Four beasts of power. And the fourth beast has large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims. And it had a little horn. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man. And a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. The court was seated, and the books were opened. And there before me was like one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples and nations and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. This is the reason for the high priest's fury. The four beasts of power destroyed by this man. This man sitting with the Ancient of Days in the eternal court of heaven in judgment over all mankind. It's outrageous. Yet Mark mentions one man in the Sanhedrin who did not think it outrageous. We see his name in chapter 15. It's not in our passage, but it's important to look at. Verse 43, because he was there and he had to decide what he was looking at. Joseph of Arimathea. And what are we told about him? A prominent member of the council. That is, he was not just on the edge. He was one of the main men in the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God. Went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Now Luke adds also a very interesting detail. In Luke chapter 23 verse 50, just listen to it if you can. Joseph of Arimathea, who was a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and their action. One man, Mark tells us, by his decision on the night and after the crucifixion, Joseph demonstrated for all time that he at least on this terrible night understood who Jesus was and what the kingdom of God was. That it was not the Sanhedrin who stood in judgment over this man, but this man who stood in judgment over them. And not only them, but the whole world. John in his gospel adds two other people who were there. Nicodemus and his associated with Joseph of Arimathea. We have to assume he's the same. And John himself, who was with Peter. That's the clear understanding of John's gospel. Despite Peter's first response, which we'll study next week with Jake, all four men seem finally to have been able to say with John in his letter, he is the true God and eternal life. If you're like me and feel you have more in common with Peter, then again, I've said it many times, come next week, because I'm sure there will be much for us. Most of us, I think, feel more like Peter than Joseph. But for tonight, let us hear Peter's words at the very end of his life. As we come to a close, he now sees Jesus clearly and he will stand for him to the death. The day of the Lord, he says, will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. But we are looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. And his final words to us, his very final words, as far as we know, before he was killed, are these. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. So, justice or prejudice, weakness or strength, judged by all or judge of all, we must make our choice. As we close, let's just hear in our hearts and minds a very old Anglican prayer, usually said at Christmas. And I'm just going to read this as a prayer, and then we'll finish. Lord, grant that as we joyfully receive him as our Redeemer, so we may with sure confidence behold him when he shall come to be our judge. Amen.